wish everyone a happy new year, first and foremost. And before the children may have already been released, but before we do release the children, just want to thank you on behalf of my family. We love you so very much and feel so very unworthy of the privilege of serving this specific people in the capacity that you've allowed us to. So we thank you for that. We also want to say thank you for our Christmas gift. Again, in so many ways, we felt so undeserving of that. Our elders have really pastored this church for the last 6 months. Praise God for them. So that was so abundantly gracious and kind of you to think of us in that way and a blessing to our family. So again, if there's any children in the room who can be released, they may be released now. And then I want you to open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 through 8. Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 through 8, the new heaven and the new earth. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." This is the word of our Lord. Please join me in prayer. Lord, I am an unworthy servant, and we are, as a people, undeserving of the reality that you lay before us in your word today. Our minds, they cannot fully grasp what is to come. The fullness of your glory revealed, unveiled. Give us a glimpse of it this morning. Help us to see it and marvel in it and hope in what's to come for us. Holy Spirit, enable us to behold the living God seated on the throne, the chief shepherd of your church, and make us to love him and worship him this morning. Father, be with us as a church. Lead us. And be with me, Lord. Holy Spirit, give me unction and power to preach your word this morning. In your holy name we pray. Amen. So, if we know how the story ends, it changes everything, doesn't it? Like, if you think of a spoiler, I know even amongst our elders, we have some movie buffs. If you think of a spoiler, you frequently think of it as a bad thing. Like, someone tells you how the movie ends, or you miss the Bills game and we won, and someone tells you we won, you might be glad, but you're probably not going to go watch the game because you know how it ends. But if you were to go and watch the movie or go and watch the game, knowing its ending, it would change the way you viewed each and every scene, each and every play. For instance, let's say it's a superhero story. Maybe it's a Marvel movie, okay? You know that at the end, you know good prevails, like evil is conquered and good wins out. So knowing this, again, it changes the way you view all the scenes where you're watching and it looks like, for an instance, the hero, he's going down. This isn't going to end well. Josh Allen just threw an interception. It looks like we're going to lose. But you know how it ends. So hope is not lost. And what we're going to see in our text today is the end of the story. The story each and every one of us are a part of, whether you're in Christ and part of the church or not. Except it's not a story. It is not a story. It's the reality that we're all a part of. It's the reality. Really, what I want us to see in the new heavens and the new earth is the reality that awaits us as the church, the reality that awaits us if we're in Christ. Because I'm here to give the spoiler. Like, praise God, it ends well for the church. For the children of God, the story ends gloriously. It ends better than our minds could fathom. Our God, he's victorious. Evil is done away with once and for all. And our holy God, he is glorified in both our salvation and the judgment of the wicked that we heard Joe preach on last week. And all of this was already ushered in with the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But what we're going to be seeing in our text today really is the consummation of it all. So what I want us to see in our text today is the reality that awaits those who persevere. And I say that because there is a stipulation in our text today. The new heaven and the new earth that we're going to see there, it's not for everyone. There is another place that people wind up. Joe preached on it last week. It's not good. But what I primarily want to draw our attention to this morning is the converse side of that. Joe played bad cop in many ways last week, so I get to roll in here week one playing good cop in the new year. And both of it's good cop, right? We need the bad news in order to appreciate the good news. But I want us to marvel in the good news and what's to come for us as a result of Christ this morning. So I want us to see primarily three things, and admittedly, just so you know where we're going, I'm going to spend the bulk of our time on the first thing, which is what awaits us. What awaits us? as the bride of Christ, as the church. And what awaits us is God dwelling with us in a new heaven and a new earth, free from the effects of the fall. We're going to see that in verses 1 through 4. And then I want us to see why we can believe this. Like, why we can trust this, and we can trust this, and we can believe this because our sovereign God promises it. We'll see that in verses 5 and 6. And then lastly, I want us to see who this is all for. I mentioned it's not for everyone. What we're going to see is it's for persevering children of God. We'll see that in 7 and 8. And again, my hope in answering these questions is really what I prayed for us this morning. It's firstly that we marvel at the living God and be filled with hope. That we have a rock steady assurance of the reality that awaits us. But probably even more than that, my hope and prayer is that this encourages us to persevere, to keep trusting, to keep obeying, to keep pursuing holiness, to not give in to the desires of the flesh, to keep killing sin, to not compromise. Really, in many ways, I didn't have to preach this morning. Paul summarized it all greatly as he prayed for us this morning, right? This is meant to spur us on towards holiness and obedience. Because if we can be heavenly minded, if we can do what Colossians tells us and set our mind on the things above, what that does is change how we live in the present. So let's get into it. Just to set the context, we find ourselves here in the book of Revelation. Many of you probably got excited. Don't worry, we're not going through a series on Revelation. The youth are doing that. We're just here this morning. But so in the book of Revelation, what we have is the apostle John, presumably, is on the island of Patmos, and he receives a vision. And so really the genre of this book, it's apocalyptic, it's prophecy. It's also a letter written to churches that's confusing. I know. How do I interpret it? It's three different things. But the main thing you need to know is this. Again, the book, and I think we frequently do this as the church, I don't mean our church broadly speaking, we don't interpret Revelation in the context in which it was written, because this book was written by John to specific churches in Rome. And there's a lot of symbolic imagery in it. That's also what I need you to know. So again, various churches this letter is written to in Rome. And these churches, they were persecuted. We don't know how bad that is yet. If it hasn't ramped up to like serious persecution yet, it's going to. And these Christians, they're tempted to compromise. They're tempted to give in to wickedness happening in their surrounding culture. Doesn't sound too different from the church today, does it? And really the purpose of this book in its historical context, again, was to encourage these Christians to persevere. Like to motivate them to not compromise. And then just to, in the least controversial way as possible, set this in its literary context. A whole bunch of stuff has gone down that we're not going to get into, right, in the book of Revelation this morning. I'm going to tell you what's most important. Let me summarize it in the least controversial way as possible. All of history has come to an end. In the preceding verses, we see everyone who has ever lived is judged. Those whose names are found in the book of life, those who are Christians, they have what our text describes this morning as the new heavens and the new earth to look forward to. And everyone else is judged according to their deeds. And they're condemned. And they're thrown into the lake of fire, a place of eternal conscious torment. Again, we heard preached on last week. But death is also thrown into that as well, and death is also done away with. And the world as we know it is gone. But what I want us to see is what awaits those whose names are written in the book of life. And again, that is God dwelling with us in a new heavens and a new earth, free from the effects of the fall. Don't just take my word for it. Look with me at chapter 21, verse 1, and we'll see. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first first earth had passed away. So that's really the first part of this reality that we as the church have to look forward to, a new heaven and a new earth. And when you hear heaven, like, think sky. What John is articulating here is really he saw our world and it was transformed. A friend of mine illustrated it this way. Our Star Wars buffs will, like, don't think Death Star here, like, psh, world, pff, gone. Don't think that. Like, God creating a whole new universe ex nihilo from nothing. I don't think that's what we're seeing here today. But instead, this is describing the world that we live in, the earth we walk on, the sky we look up at, and it's recreated and it's restored to what it was intended to be. And I think that the best way for our minds to conceive of this is to think about what's not there, to think about what won't be there. Because the gloriousness of it is too difficult for our brains to grasp. So what this new heavens and new earth is going to lack, John initially tells us, is the sea. Sorry, Quentin and Arnie and our fishers. Right? The sea was no more. And you might be thinking, like, who cares? What's the significance of that? But what this is bringing across is that there won't be any of the negative connotations associated with the sea. Like, throughout the book of Revelation in the Old Testament, the sea, it symbolized danger, it symbolized evil, it symbolized tribulation, it symbolized threat to God's people. And all these things will be done away with in the new heaven and the new earth. And we're going to see this further intensified in verse 4, really. It's just a precursor to it here, because there we're going to see all the evil, all the pain, all the death, all the crying, all the mourning done away with in the new heavens and the new earth. And why is that? Well, after seeing the new heaven and the new earth, John, he sees something else. Look with me at verse 2. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. So John sees this city coming down, the New Jerusalem, and I'm not here to debate whether there's an actual city there that this is talking about that he saw or not, because I don't know how important that is, because what's more important is what this is trying to tell us. Which is, again, what is going to be in the new heavens and the new earth and new Jerusalem. So stop for a second and think, what was in Jerusalem? Why was Jerusalem so important? Well, the temple was there. God's people were there. The worship of the living God happened there. So God's presence was there with his people. And that's exactly what we can look forward to in the new heavens and the new earth and in the new Jerusalem. The new place where our God's presence and glory will dwell with his people. And there won't be a temple in this new Jerusalem, because verse 22 tells us its temple is the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb. So God will be dwelling with us in this new heaven and new earth in all of his glory. Look at verse 3 with me. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, like, John, look, the dwelling place of God is with man. Really, the tabernacle of God is with man. He will dwell, or he will tabernacle with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be that with them as their God. I mean, really, we see this promised throughout God's people, all throughout the scope of the Old Testament. I will be your God. You will be my people. And I think that's the main point of what we're seeing here. That's what we have to look forward to. That's what makes heaven heaven. God is there. I remember a pastor when he was discipling me. I'm new in my faith, and he's kind of taking me under his wing, and he asked me this question. He's like, if God were not in heaven, which, mind you, that's not possible, it wouldn't be heaven, but theoretically, if God weren't there, would you want to be there? And it's like, no, because that is what makes heaven heaven. Like, is it awesome that we're going to spend eternity in a real place, this earth renewed and recreated? Yes. Awesome, right? Is all the evil and the bad in the world going to be done away with? Praise God. Awesome. Are we going to have glorified bodies as we dwell in this place? Yes and amen. But above all else, what we have to look forward to is eternity spent with our God in all of his Shekinah glory. If we saw him in all his glory now, it would destroy us. It would kill you because you aren't yet glorified. I'm not just making that up. Moses asked to see it. Let me see your glory, he says to the living God. And what does God say? No man shall see me and live. Moses could only see a sliver of this glory. And even for that to happen, he had to be placed in the cleft of a rock. And God passed by him and let him see the backside of him. But what we can look forward to is all of his glory. All that our God is, all of his splendor and majesty that would just destroy us right now if we saw it, because it's too good for us. It's too good. But then we have to look forward to all of it, all of him unveiled with us here on earth for eternity. And why that is because our God is a God who desires to dwell with his people. He desires to dwell with us. He's a relational God. On a side note, this is what separates Christianity from other Abrahamic religions. We have the Trinity, right? So here you have, prior to the foundation of the world, you have the triune God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. They're in this perfect, harmonious love relationship with one another. And then in God's kindness, he creates the world. The Garden Eden, eventually man, so he could share this love that existed within the Godhead with his creation. And then God dwells there in the garden with his creation. And it was all good. It was all good. Again, he's a God who wants to dwell with his people, with his creation. But then we rebelled against him, and still, despite that, all across the scope of Scripture, we see God seeking to continue to dwell with us. Despite our sinfulness, despite our rebellion, despite the fall, despite the curse, what do we see? A God who desires to dwell with his people. Let's trace it all throughout Scripture. We see the tabernacle, God dwelling with his people there. Then we mention the temple, God dwelling with his people there. And what did this all point toward? It points towards our Lord, towards Christ, who is Emmanuel, God with us. God came to this earth to dwell with us in Christ. And then what happened? What happened after he ascended? What's he do? He sends his Spirit to dwell with us, to dwell with his people. And presently today, like right here, right now, if you're a Christian, he's in our midst, dwelling within us with his people, the church. I forget that. I forget the beauty and glory of the church, the beauty and glory of the temple of the living God, that his Spirit's dwelling in us. But all of it's just a foretaste of what's to come. It's all pointing to the full realization of all this when God returns to dwell with us here in the new heaven and the new earth, really in a new Eden, a new garden. And as he promised in the Old Testament to Israel, I will be your God and you will be my people, we're going to see that completely realized in the age to come when God finally and fully dwells with man, dwells with his people in the new heavens and the new earth. Like no more appetizers, no more foretastes, but the main dish. And what the main dish is the unveiled glory of our God. And he will be with us. He will be with us in a way that he has never been with us before. There's going to be no more sin blocking us from his glory. No more separation, no more veiling of the glory of God. For the scriptures tell us, for now, what do we see in? We see in a mirror dimly lit. But then what will we see? We will see him. And we will see him face to face. And then we shall be like him, because we will finally see him as he is. And because God in all of his glory will be dwelling with his people, verse 4 tells us that he, like God personally, will wipe away every tear from their eyes. I mean, think about what's pictured here. God knows all your pain. God knows all your sorrows. He sees all the sickness. He sees all the death. He sees everything happening in the world. Our God sees it all. But he also knows that one day it will be no more. It will be done away with, because he will do away with it. All of creation right now, it groans, Romans tells us. But it's all moving towards this day we read about here when the new heaven and the new earth is ushered in. And then if we continue to read, death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor death, nor pain anymore. All of that has no place in the new heaven and the new earth where God will dwell with his people for eternity. But why? Well, the end of verse 4, read it with me. Because the former things have passed away. All of that is associated with old things, former things. But that's going to all be gone. Can you even imagine that? I mean, it's hard for me to conceive of this world we live in with no more sickness, no more death, no more sorrow, no more suffering, no more pain, no more evil, no more sin. And I mean, that's what brought this all about in the first place. Sin. But sin will have no place in the new heaven and the new earth. It won't be there. You see, the disease that has infected us and our world and brought about the curse, it's going to be reversed, and all of creation will be restored. So that's what we have to fix our eyes on. That's what we have to look forward to. This is what we can hope in. Like our hope, look around at the world. It's very unwise if we place our hope in this world. It's a very fleeting, weak, flimsy reed. Because our world, so full of pain, so full of sorrow, so full of death, so much mourning, so many tears, so many trials, so much sin and filth in my heart and yours. There's so much that blocks us from seeing the splendor and majesty of God and who he is and his character and his love for us. I mean, let's just be real, and I've said this before, Christianity is real. It paints a real picture of the world. I don't know how people think about and understand the world apart from our worldview. Like, we have an answer for why the world is the way it is. why the world is broken, why the world is sad. I mean, it's heartbreaking. So, and I question whether to do this, but I mean, the place I used to work at, this girl worked there right around the corner from here earlier this week. Young woman, young mother, 10-year-old daughter, dead in a house fire. Terrible. That's heartbreaking. Many of us right now, we have loved ones who are dying. Man, maybe they have went on to glory. But that's still heartbreaking. And there's many in this room with like more pain and affliction, more mental and physical anguish than I and many of us can probably comprehend. So when people look at the world and think to themselves, it's not supposed to be this way. Like in light of that death happening, a friend of mine that we knew and I used to work with called a girl who came to Christ when I worked at this place, and she was so destroyed and devastated over this poor travesty of this woman passing in this fire, and knowing that the woman she was calling is a Christian, she's like, I just don't understand. Like, it's not supposed to be this way. Like, you believe in God, but it doesn't compute. Right? And here's the real deal. There's an element of truth to that. It's not supposed to be this way. And one day it won't be. Because all of that, all of it will be done away with. The whole world will be transformed. There's going to be no more threat of natural disaster, no more threat of fire burning a forest or our home. But what there will be is splendor further than the eye can presently see. I mean, we see a picture of it painted there in verses 9 through 27. We're not going to get into it, but frequently we think of heaven. We think of the new heavens and the new earth. We think of the pearly gates. We think of the streets of gold. It's all from 9 through 27, the end of the passage there, right? I mean, read it if you want. Look at it. Think about it. But all of that just points to the fact that what's to come can't be comprehended. We can't comprehend the majesty of the world to come, the purity of it. Will there be streets of gold? I don't know. I don't know. If that's going to disappoint you, if there's not, I'm sorry. But what I do know and what I can promise is it's better than anything we can fathom. So let me illustrate. So there's this attribute of God, and it's called his incomprehensibility, meaning we can't fully wrap our minds around God. He is infinite, and we are not. We are finite. In nature, the world, we look out there and we look around, it speaks to the fact that there is a God, absolutely, but it only speaks of him enough to condemn you. To condemn you, not to save you. But then he reveals himself to us further in the scriptures. Praise God for that. But even then and there, our minds can't fully take in and comprehend the wonders of God's love and character. Like, our sinful minds can't fathom it. Isaiah, he got a glimpse of it. And he was undone. He was undone. Gentlemen, I really enjoy listening to teach the scriptures. Like, looked at all the prophets throughout history, even John the Baptist, these people who have gotten glimpses of the glory of God. And he's like, they're a little crazy. Because it warps our mind, because our sinful minds can't handle that much beauty, that much glory, that much splendor. And similarly, our minds can't comprehend what's to come in the new heaven and the new earth. To an extent, it's incomprehensible. And I say it's incomprehensible because our God is incomprehensible, and that's what makes it what it is. But thankfully, we do have what's revealed of it here in the scriptures. And because of that, we can have hope for what's to come. We can fight another day because we know what awaits us. the struggle and the strife, one day, all of it's going to be over. All the old things, all the former things, done. Done away with. All the broken things of this sin-sick world will be gone. And there will be nothing but joy for us in the presence of God for eternity. I loved hearing us sing All Fly Away joyously, right? It's a beautiful sound and noise because we have so much joy to look forward to. So much joy. And how can we be sure of this? Like, why can we be sure this is going to happen? Please do not take my word for it alone. Look with me at verse 5, verse 6. We'll see there why we can trust this is going to happen. We'll see there that our sovereign God, he promises it. Read it right there with me. And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold," like, "look, I'm making all things new." God said it. God promised it. Also, he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." So God's telling John, after he reveals what's to come, that he is the one doing it. God is the one doing it. He's the one making all things new. This is the end of the world that he, that God, is moving all things towards. John goes on to write in verse 6, and he said to me, oh, praise God, "It is done. It is done." Does that sound like anything else we've heard in the scriptures before? It's finished. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. God's saying he's the beginning and the end of all history. He controls it all and governs everything from the time that he spoke it into existence, point A, until he brings it into completion, really point Z. We'll use Z in light of Omega instead of point B. And God, from point A to Z, he stands as the sovereign over all of history, and he is working all things according to the counsel of his will. And this, the new heavens and the new earth, this is the end he planned for the world before he created it. So it's as good as done. It's certain. Because it was all ushered in with the first "it is finished" that we heard from the lips of Christ on the cross. I mean, that's what needed to happen for any of this to be made possible. Like, sin needed to be dealt with. That's what brought about the curse and the mess in the first place. We've already established that. So a price had to be paid. So Jesus needed to be made a curse, so the curse could be reversed and the new creation could be ushered in. And then he rose triumphantly over the grave, and Revelation 1:18 continues to tell us he presently, he's the living one who died but is now alive, and forevermore he holds the keys to death and Hades. He is the living God. And our God is the end, the one who ends in verse 6 saying to the thirsty, "To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment." Like, God's gonna refresh all those who are thirsty, like no more lacking, no more want in heaven. So if anyone's weary, if anyone is thirsty, come and drink from Christ without payment. Like, drink from the deep and abundant well that flows with living water. Because everything we're talking about here, like the new heavens, the new earth, even the new life that makes any of this possible for us, it's all a gift. It's all a gift. And it's to be received through faith in Christ alone. But here's the thing, it's promised to anyone who believes. Anyone who confesses with his mouth and believes in his heart that Jesus is Lord. Anyone who repents and places their faith in Christ alone as the only remedy for their sin. For those of us who have done that, which means you, like if you're a Christian, this is you, We can trust all of this. The future to come, it's as good as done. It already broke in with Christ, and in him, we by faith are part of the new creation by virtue of our union with him. We're in the already, we're just waiting for the not yet. I was talking to Pat, wherever he is, before the service, and I figured, I mean, it's Buffalo, it's the winter, it's freezing this morning. He's like, man, I can't wait for summer to come. Like, we know summer's gonna come, it's never not gonna come. It just isn't here yet. It just isn't here yet. So we can look forward to it. And then if anyone in here is not a Christian, if anyone in here doesn't have the hope that we're describing here, if you're thirsty, what we say and what God says is come, and the truth of the matter is, if you think, well, I'm not thirsty, you're delusional and you're blind. That's what's happening there. So come, flee the wrath to come that Joe preached on last week. Come and receive eternal life. Come be part of the new creation. We invite you to share in it. If you would only trust in Christ. If you would only trust in Christ. And do it now. Like right now. Don't wait. Tomorrow is not promised. Death is always around the corner. So please don't wait. Like, come and drink from the well today. And again, for those of us who have done this, we can trust that the end of the story, it's already written for us. You see, God is the director, and he has written the script. He wrote the intro and the whole conclusion. We just aren't there yet, but we can trust we will be. Because again, our God is the Alpha and the Omega. He's the beginning and end of all history, and this is the conclusion he's moving it towards. We just find ourselves presently in the middle of the story. So we're waiting for the final scene and the end credits to roll. They're going to happen. You don't go and sit in a movie theater and think, wow, this movie's never going to end, and I'm never going to get out of here, and, you know, the credits are never going to roll. I'm just stuck, you know, in AMC theater. Like, we know it's coming to an end. We know the end credits will roll. We know there's a conclusion. And for us, praise God, we see that conclusion here in Scripture. But lastly, there's a stipulation here. And we've already touched on it. Like, who is the reality of the new heavens and new earth for? Who is what we're describing here? Like, who is this for? Well, it's for persevering children of God, chiefly, first and foremost. It's for Christians. It's for those who are trusting in Christ. It's for his bride. It's for his church. Look at verse 7 with me. The one who conquers will have this heritage. So who's the one who conquers? Because we see all throughout the book of Revelation, there's these promises given, and they're given to the one who conquers. And so first and foremost, like, yes and amen, we conquer by the blood of the Lamb in our testimony. But what the conquering verbiage here is really bringing across is that it's promised to the one who perseveres. Like, the one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end is how Revelation describes it elsewhere in 2:26. So the one who doesn't give in, the one who endures, the one who makes it to the end, trusting in Christ, not turning from him, the one who doesn't give in to the sinful culture and denounce their God, even if the threat of death looms. It's illustrated well in Scripture. It's for the soldier who doesn't get entangled in civilian pursuits. It's for the one who competes according to the rules and finishes. Paul says, but do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? And to receive the prize, you need to cross the finish line, right? And those who do that, those who cross the finish line, those who endure, those who conquer, those are the ones whom God says, they will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. So what I say is, church, run. It's like, run that you may obtain the prize. Paul exhorts us to press on towards the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So let's do that, because the contrast to the conquering is in verse 8. Read it with me. But as for the cowardly, those who do give in, those who appear to be Christians, but they abandon their Lord when the going gets tough. The faithless, the detestable, those who seemed like they were of God but were not of God. Those who are overtaken by the love of this world and their sinful flesh. Marcos read about this when he was opening for us, right? So think about the parable of the seed. It's the seed that's choked out by the thorns that grow up. Choke out what grew. And what are they? What are the thorns? They're the cares of this world. So the people that fall into that category, they're not going to inherit this. That this isn't to come for them. And like, he's not talking about heathens either. He's not. Like, he's talking about the church. I'm grateful you said this, Joe, last week. He's talking about potentially people in this room. He's also talking about the heathen world, though, because it goes on to say in this vice list, it says, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. So these people, if you fall into this category, they will have no new heaven and no new earth. They'll experience what Joe preached on last week, hell. And again, important to remember in the context, this would have been originally written to cause perseverance to those it was written to. This was a letter to churches. And it wasn't so they could just look at the world and go, thank you, God, that I'm not like those people. Look at those heathen nations. They're going to perish in eternal flames. No. Like, this was written so churches, so Christians could search their own hearts. So the church would not compromise. So they would repent. You see, what we want to do, what the sinful human heart wants to do, is we want to exclude ourselves from these categories. We want to look at this list of vices in verse 8 and go, well, I'm a Christian. Certainly that is not me. Instead of searching your own heart for the sin that's in it. But no, again, these words, they were written so Christians could wake up to the two realities that await every single soul. Amen. So Christians could be spurred on to obedience. So the threats of judgment in the book of Revelation and the promises of a future inheritance, they are both meant to cause us to persevere, to cause us to not be cowardly, to cause us to not compromise our faith, to not just give in to what the culture says and wants, you know, well, everyone else out there is doing it. I can, it's not that big of a deal. No, this is to encourage us to instead be willing to suffer for the sake of Christ. I mean, again, this was written in the hopes of causing Christians to repentance and turning from their sin and continuing to fight it, continuing to kill it, continuing to slay it, so they could be conquerors and make it till the end. So they could know they have the hope of the new heavens and new earth to look forward to. I mean, for those of us in the room, think about children. Some of your kids, they may be more likely to obey if you tell them, I'll give you ice cream. If you listen, if you're a good boy. But some may be more likely to obey if you say, hey, if you don't listen to me, I'm going to take away your tablet and you're going to get put in time out. In our text today, the promise of utopia is primarily the thing. I mean, ice cream, but ice cream doesn't even cut it, right, to describe it that way. But the promise of utopia is what's meant to spur us to persevere. But also, the threat of timeout in verse 8. But I think the promise of utopia there, I think that's ultimately the big so what of the passage for us today. Like, what do we do with all of this? Like, we're to look forward to that. We're to look at what lies ahead for us as Christians. As individuals who have been made part of the new creation, we're to look forward to the world that awaits us. One that's going to be spent with God dwelling with us in the new heavens and the new earth. One where all the effects of the fall will be done away with. And we are to praise him for this. And we are to trust that this is really coming for us because our God promises it. So we can set all our hope on this glorious reality that awaits us. We can place all our bags and eggs in this basket. And what that's meant to do is to cause us, let that cause us to persevere and have hope through whatever we may be going through or whatever we may go through. Like, let that motivate us to keep trudging, to keep trusting, to keep repenting and fleeing from sin. Even if you're weary, keep going. We're to let this glorious reality that God promises us to cause us to flee from the world, to motivate us to seek the things that are above, not those that are below. Because as Christians, we're not to be like those in verse 8, although we frequently are. But we're not to be cowardly. We're not to be faithless. We are not to be sexually immoral. We are not to be idolatrous. And I don't want to just heap law on you, right? Because first and foremost, our righteousness is Christ and his perfect obedience to the law credited to us because of our faith in union with him. But regardless, these things are not befitting of us as Christians. Like those things we see in verse 8, these vices, they're befitting of those whose portion is in the lake that burns with fire. I mean, as we frequently sing about Paul, we were made for more. And that more is holiness. That more is endurance. And eventually that more is a new home in the new heavens and the new earth. So let's keep pressing on as a church until we see that day, until our faith is made sight and all things are finally made new and fully restored, till all the tears are wiped away, no more sorrow. That's what we have to look forward to, church. Let's pray. Lord, just ask that you apply your word to our hearts. Help us to praise you, to see you, and let that spur us to perseverance. Holy Spirit, empower us to that end. But also, if you've convicted us, I also ask that you bring comfort, because the purpose of your conviction, Holy Spirit, is to draw people to Christ. So if there's anyone in this room that's been convicted by any of this, I just pray that you draw them to yourself, Lord, that they cling to the cross and the hope of forgiveness that is available in you. It's what conviction is meant to do, Lord. So bring that about. And I ask that this also, your word, you make it an encouragement for your people, that they truly trust in what's to come for them, that you are their God and you will be with them. You will be with us as your people. So help us to trust you. Help us to obey. Cause us to persevere, Lord. We also thank you that you will not leave us or forsake us. Despite the fact this challenges us, spurs us to repentance, for true children of God, you do not leave them. You do not turn from them. So help us to find hope in you alone this morning. We pray these things in your name. Amen.